It's great to have each and every one of you here with us this morning. Many of you have been part of our church for years, if not decades. Some of you are kind of coming back at the tail end of the pandemic. Some of you are guests, whether you're colleagues or relatives, friends, neighbors, we welcome you here. If this is your first Sunday in our church or in any church, welcome. We are delighted to have all of you with us here this morning. Now, on a morning like this, we can have a number of expectations. For many of you, it may be that you come on Easter Sunday morning and you want to leave with a kind of emotional experience of being together and thinking about this message. And there's nothing wrong with emotional experiences. It's part of what it means to be human. For us here at church, it can be our desire that that you come and you're somehow impressed with what happens up here. You're impressed with the people you're around or the environment. And there's nothing wrong with a desire to be impressed or to impress. But those aren't the reasons that we gather this morning. Of all the reasons we gather this morning, our deepest desire in this church is that you walk away impressed with Jesus Christ and that you can have confidence that he is real, that he is knowable, and that God has provided you a way to know and love and walk with him all the days of your life. If you leave with that this morning, then our gathering has been worth it. Thanks for being a part of our service this morning, and thanks for your presence here with us. I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles. I hope that you bring a Bible here. The Bible is important to us here at Grace because we believe it's the Word of God. But if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, just raise your hand. You see hosts or hostesses in the aisles there. They'd be happy to give you a Bible. Luke 24 is on page 908 there. This is our gift to you if you don't own a Bible. But if you do, you can just turn that in on the way out. I'd also encourage you to turn in a copy of your worship program. On the back is a place to take some notes, or you can do so gracepolaris.org/program, and you can follow along where we're looking at in the scriptures this morning. Pastor Jonathan mentioned the communication card, and for all of you, we would encourage you to write some prayer requests, some things going on in your life, or especially if you're new, that we might know who you are and have a way just to say thanks for being part of our Easter Sunday morning celebration. As you're finding that place in Luke 24, one of the observations we make in life is that seeing is one of life's necessities. And that's one of our themes, perhaps our main one this morning. Either seeing ourselves or having someone trustworthy who can see for us. Now, of the four most important women in my life, my mom, my wife, my two children, three of the four were not blessed with great eyesight. Two of them are quite nearsighted, and one of them is quite farsighted. And one of those nearsighted females is my wife. I remember early in our marriage when she turned on her side of the bed to look at the nightstand, the alarm clock there. She squinted, turned back the other way to me, laughed, and said, "Can you tell me what time it is?" I knew then, if I hadn't believed beforehand, that her eyesight wasn't great, that there are risks to believing what she claims about what she sees on the alarm clock without corrective lenses. In terms of vision, we trust those who see the clearest. We depend on those who see better and further than we do. We crave their insight and their sight. You know, it's common to view faith, to view religion as some kind of open-ended search to explain the divine. Many people think of faith or religion as a journey up the mountain. There are many paths, and none of them is definitive. None of them is superior. What matters is that you get to the summit. So you can choose your system, you can choose your way, your path, or your faith. And that's widely believed by some otherwise very intelligent people. But it's also wrong. And here's why. Because various faiths make claims that are in contradiction to each other. It's not like having a favorite color where I like yellow, you like blue, and she likes red. No, in terms of our faith, there are claims that cannot all be true because they are mutually exclusive. They can all be wrong. One of them can be right, but they cannot all be right. The reason that that's especially important is because Christianity is based on history. Christian faith is built on Jewish foundations, and Christian faith makes historical claims that are either true and transformative, or they are false and dangerous. But they're not both. And nowhere is that more true than with the person of Jesus. Nowhere is that more true than with the claims about his death and his resurrection. See, most Jews then and now believe that Jesus was a renegade rabbi who died and was not bodily resurrected. Most Muslims, another monotheistic faith, believe that Jesus was not actually crucified, did not actually die, but was somehow lifted up to heaven. But the Bible asserts that Jesus, on the basis of his crucifixion, died, and on the third day, he was bodily resurrected from the dead. He appeared to hundreds of people, then he ascended back to heaven. That's what the Bible says. A variety of claims, they cannot all be right. Either none of them is true, or one of them is true. Biblical Christianity stakes its claim on the historical truthfulness of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why this weekend matters. In fact, much of 1 Corinthians 15, written by Paul, says as much. If this claim is false, Paul writes, our faith is a fraud. We're a bunch of losers. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It's emptied of its transforming power and hope. To hope in a resurrection that did not occur makes Christians the most pitied of all people. It is to believe an illusion. Without the resurrected Jesus, Christianity has nothing special to offer the world, for a dead Savior is no Savior at all. I believe that, which is why this day matters. The resurrection stands at the heart of the Christian message. The resurrection is the anchor to our faith. The resurrection caused the church to come into being when the Spirit of God came down and sent people to the ends of the earth to this day with that gospel message. So what we claim from the Bible today really matters, not just for cosmic history, but for you individually. Whether the resurrection is a fact or a fairy tale greatly matters. What do you believe? In his introduction, Luke, the third gospel writer, says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, referring to Jesus' life. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he writes, he does so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The truthfulness of the account of Luke and the gospel writers for that matter either underscores or undermines their credibility. So this morning, as we read, it matters. We're at the back end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, the first 12 verses, the account of Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to read that publicly here to remind us that this is not just the word of man, but this is the word of God. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As we consider the person of Jesus and the claims the Bible makes about his resurrection, I want to highlight on this Easter Sunday morning some realities about human sight, about the eyes of our heart related to Luke's account. And we're going to see that the greatest challenge to the resurrection claims has less to do with what happened and more to do with our perception, our spiritual eyes to see it. Multiple points in your outline. The first is this: we look for what we expect to see. We look for what we expect to see. Sunday, first day of the Jewish week. Saturday was the Sabbath, the seventh day, commemorating that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So Sunday starts a week anew. And on that morning, these women, later detailed by Luke, go to the tomb. They got up early in the morning at the crack of dawn. They went with the appropriate supplies to the place of this recently dead body, a man who had died. And the spices they brought with them were there to offset the odor, the smell of a decaying body. Now, whether they were early morning people like my wife or not so early morning people like me is really beside the point. What we can assume here is that they were in the fog of grief. You ever been in the fog of grief? Anyone who's lost a loved one, especially unexpectedly, knows what it's like to live in the fog of grief. You don't sleep well. You lack energy. Your purpose in the day is rather unclear. You have constant doubts about what actually had happened and what the future is going to look like. And that kind of disorientation can last for weeks or months or even years. For these ladies, it was just days later. They stuck together, they went to the gravesite, and they grieved. It was a loss of a friend. It was a death of a dream. Life had collapsed in upon them. They were in the fog of grief. Can you relate? Maybe even worse for these ladies was their regret for having been so gullible to have believed him in the first place, thinking Jesus wouldn't let them down, but he had. Life was a fog. And then things went from bad to worse. Verses 2-3 describe it. The stone was rolled away. Somebody had tampered with the gravesite here. In addition to their grief, there was vandalism, which heightened their anger, perhaps, and their despair. And then they went into that site, looking for the body, and found nothing. No body, at least. Their grief was pierced by this unspeakable evil. Talk about getting kicked when you were already down. A week ago, I was at a site on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a location that quite possibly was where Jesus was buried. See a picture of that on the screen, short line, sunny day, people wanting to see the tomb where he may have been buried. There's no way to know for certain that this was the place, but like other members of our group, I got to walk into that small kind of cave-like opening. There was a bit of an anteroom there, and then to the right was a second room, the place where bodies would be laid, and there was nothing in there. It's the kind of space that it could have been. Like that time 2,000 years ago, no body to be found. Unlike that time 2,000 years ago, where there were strips of cloth left. Luke's gospel, John's gospel makes that clear. John's gospel actually says that there was a burial head cloth that was there. But no head, no body. Evidence of burial, yes. A dead body, no. And Luke tells us explicitly there was no body. This wasn't at all what they were expecting. The women were looking for what they expected to see. And this wasn't it. Just as we might go to the gravesite along with others feeling alone or abandoned, they arrived. Just as we might purchase flowers and take them with us to a tombstone, they brought spices to scent the tomb. They were there to somehow soothe their grief. And they were certain of what they would see, but to their great shock, to their great pain, they found no body. What they expected to see, what they were prepared to witness wasn't there. That's an experience that sometimes we have. Because in life, we look for what we expect to see. And time and again, we're surprised that we don't find it. Our experience, our prior beliefs, hardwire us to only see certain things. It's like the time in my early 20s when I went to get my driver's license renewed. Some of you have heard this. I'd recently gotten glasses. I wanted to take a vision test without them, so I didn't have to wear contacts or glasses while I drove. So I left my glasses with Letitia, and I went up to the counter. The lady asked me to put my forehead against the machine and to read. So I did, but it all looked pretty cloudy to me. So I started my guesswork. It was an eye test, right? I was certain that we were working off of letters, and so I started guessing as best I could, A, T, F, and the lady began to chuckle. I pulled back. She said, "Young man, those aren't letters. Those are numbers." I pulled my head back and went and retrieved my glasses. I finished the eye test. You see, I saw what I expected to see, but it wasn't accurate. It wasn't what the test was looking for. My categories had ruled out what was already there. And that's what so many people do spiritually. See, these women, when they went to the tomb, they didn't expect anything unusual to happen. Their faith was extinguished. All that was left for them was their love for this dear man. Pastor Narde says it's possible to have great love for Christ and absolutely no faith. There are a lot of people in our day who have an enduring love, affection, admiration for Jesus Christ, but they do not have faith. Maybe it's someone who learned about Christian faith early on, drawn to Christ, began to follow him, they thought. But then some great tragedy, some deep darkness invaded their life. Some great evil was done, and somewhere in that darkness, they stopped believing. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's someone that you know. You once believed in this Jesus, this great teacher and example, this great guide and comfort, but when life blindsided you with something unexpected and tragic, you felt like you couldn't trust him anymore. Is that you? A ruptured relationship. Shattered family, unforgettable abuse, a ruined career, the death of someone you loved. Yes, you still love Jesus, but to trust him seems impossible. You and I might read those first three verses there and get excited. Something's up. This may be too good to be true, but that's not their first reaction. The NIV, my translation, says the women were wondering what happened. That's 2 weeks. Some of your Bibles say they were perplexed. That's more like it. They were utterly confused. They were confounded. They were dumbstruck. They were at a loss as to what had just happened here because it wasn't at all what they expected. We look for what we expect to see. Second point, we overlook what we ought to see. Suddenly, behold, new realities intrude. There are two men there with dazzling attire, sparkling clothes. Matthew makes clear these are angels. And the women are stunned, and for good reason. They had gone through this emotional roller coaster in recent hours, in recent days. They couldn't take it anymore. They couldn't take any more turbulence, except that's what life brought. They were in a fog. They were traumatized. They couldn't think straight. And so when these angels appeared, they, through a combination of fear and uncertainty and reverence, would prostrate themselves before the angels. They knew these women did that something was happening, but they had no idea what it was. They were at their wits' end. They had been devastated by life, and they were confused to the highest degree. And into this vulnerability of the ladies, Luke records one of the most iconic, one of the most earth-shattering, one of the most history-changing statements of all time. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Are they rebuking the women? Are they correcting them? Are they giving them a reminder? Are they enlightening them? Maybe this is some kind of gentle admonition. You expected to find the dead body of your dear friend. You expected that this teacher, this healer, this master would be resting in peace, even if you can't rest in peace right now. But you overlook what you should see. Don't you see? Don't you remember? Don't you realize? What has happened shouldn't be a surprise to you. Many of us on a weekend like this, maybe today already or in the hours to come, participate in Easter egg hunts. And for parents and grandparents, this can be a great source of amusement as you see children looking for eggs. Because often what we do is we see children returning again and again to the places that they expect to find eggs, the places where you hid them the last time, the places where the child would hide the eggs if it was up to him or her. But they completely miss the eggs that are right in front of their eyes. They're fixated on the wrong color, the wrong shape, the wrong location. And we want to shout at them, you're overlooking what you ought to see. Look, there it is. These women had come with certain expectations, certain conclusions, and above all, that Jesus was dead. And if his body wasn't there, then surely someone had stolen it, had desecrated it. But the idea that Jesus was no longer dead, that was implausible, that was impossible in their eyes. It was ludicrous. Only gullible people believe that kind of fantasy. People don't rise from the dead. Dead's dead. There's no category for a living, resurrected Jesus. But they overlooked the obvious. The angels declared that Jesus had already foretold this. He had predicted his arrest and his trial and his death and burial and resurrection. The angels said that here. They quoted scriptures that these women surely would have heard. That no one who had been around Jesus should be surprised. In fact, they should have anticipated this very thing to happen. Same gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And he said, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus told his disciples, these things must happen. This is God's design. This is no accident, my suffering. And the resurrection of Jesus wasn't an accident either. This was all part of God's plan. The angels expressed a kind of exasperation with the ladies, that they didn't see this coming. Even more so would that have been true with Jesus' disciples. They should have known. A few chapters earlier, Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Luke adds, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And not much has changed. Not for the disciples, not for these women. Even if they had heard of Jesus' prediction, they overlook what they ought to see. But when the angels told them, they remembered those words. They had their eureka moment. The lights went on in their minds. Unfortunately, not yet for the minds of those disciples. Third point, we disregard what we choose not to see. We disregard what we choose not to see. We look for what we expect to see. We overlook what we ought to see, and we disregard what we choose not to see. First people at the empty tomb were women. Back in the day, you might know this, the legal and social status of women as witnesses was low. They weren't taken seriously. And yet they were the very first people to see the empty tomb. If you were concocting some fanciful story about Jesus and wanting others to believe it, this is the last thing you would do. But this is the first thing that God does. Praise God for those women who went and saw and told. In life, when we're completely shocked, and these women were, we have to find someone to tell. We have to discover in telling other people whether we've made some kind of life-changing discovery or whether we have lost our minds. And that's what these women did. They go and tell the disciples who refused to believe them because they couldn't conceive it was true. It sounded like nonsense to them. The word used there is the word used in medical settings of people who are gravely ill and engage in delirious talk. They don't make any sense. They sound like crazy people. They've lost their sanity. Why didn't the disciples believe? Was it because they were women? Perhaps, unfortunately. Was it because they were claiming a resurrection? Quite probably. The credibility was low and the plausibility was nil. The disciples here couldn't imagine seeing a risen Jesus. They too had gone through this emotional roller coaster. They were spent, they were bewildered. As one scholar says, the apostles were not men poised on the brink of belief and needing only the shadow of an excuse before launching forth into a proclamation of the resurrection. No, they were utterly skeptical. There's no way. And you and I can be like that because we don't have a category for people rising from the dead. It's not just that we don't see, it's that we can't see. We don't have any category. We don't have a plausibility structure that could even take place. It's not just unexpected. It's unbelievable. Dead people don't rise again. Crassly put, their bodies rot and we miss them. It's the circle of life, we conclude. That's how reality works. Surely many of these disciples wished that report to be true. And that may be different than many people in our age. See, contrary to many of these disciples, there are many in history and in our day who don't want this story to be true, who don't want the resurrection to be reality. Why? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, that changes life. That changes our sense of independence and freedom. That disrupts our categories. That means someone else might have a claim over our moral standards. That means someone else gets to define life and death. That means someone else has authority over us. And we don't want that. We can't have that. I've had people tell me that the resurrection can't be true. I don't want it to be. For centuries, much of the world, much of the West, was convinced that the earth was the center of the universe. Now, why did our forefathers believe that? Was it because of their scientific observations? Or was it also because they wanted it to be true? They wanted geocentrism, the earth at the center, to be true because it gives us significance and superiority and a measure of independence. We benefit from that. That we stand at the center, but lo and behold, it isn't true. The sun stood at the center of the known universe at that time. There was a revolution, the Copernican revolution. It wasn't as they thought. And the same can be true in our lives. Individuals, as humanity, who want to put ourselves at the center, who want to think that we're objective, who decide what is true and what is not. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it's true, friends, changes all that. It suddenly upends the categories that we have. Because once the resurrection is shown to be true, it gives a new significance to the cross. It gives a new understanding of Jesus. It gives a new perspective on life. The disciples didn't get that. But one did. Peter took seriously the testimony of these women In contrast to the other disciples, he was willing to go and investigate the evidence. Instead of writing off these women as people with some fanciful idea, Peter decided to investigate if what they said was true. Look at verse 12. He went to the tomb. He saw the linen that was used to wrap a dead body. Skepticism or even disbelief is not the same thing as outright rejection. Outright rejection says, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. It's the person who lives within an echo chamber. We've had this on steroids in the last 2 years. You talk about COVID facts and protocols. These are the people for whom no amount of contrary proof could change their minds. These are the people that with politics whose conclusions determine the facts. Truth is what I want it to be. These are the people in culture who cannot imagine saying, you know, I've never thought about it that way before. And before you think of someone else to whom that perfectly applies, put the mirror in front of yourself and say, could that be me? Are you willing to allow the evidence to revise your narrative? Or are you determined to make the evidence confirm your narrative? See, I'm sympathetic to Peter. He gets a lot of bad press in the Gospels, and deservedly so. But against all prior experience, Peter was willing to consider a new reality. He wondered to himself what had happened. He was fearful to be sure, but he was willing to examine the facts. And the question this morning is, are you willing to be like Peter? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic. I want to tell you, I understand your hesitancy because you don't want to be gullible. You don't want to be foolish. Good. Good for you. But there's a difference between being cautious and rational and being stubborn and cynical. Don't apply the standard of scientific proof for historical claims. You don't do that for Abraham Lincoln. You don't do that for Adolf Hitler. You don't do that for Aristotle. You believe so much about them based upon historical claims. All I say to you this morning is do the same thing for Jesus Christ. Do the same thing for his death and resurrection, because you may be surprised by what you find. And that's what happened to Peter. Many of our Bibles say that he went away wondering, marveling, amazed. The best word there is astonished. It's when you experience something that transcends your normal experience and you can't fit it together. It's not necessarily good or bad. It depends on the context. And Luke doesn't tell us here. We just know that Peter couldn't explain what he just saw, what his eyes just told him. There seemed to be a mixture of both doubt and wonder in Peter. Leads us to our last point. We can embrace what we have eyes to see. The biggest obstacle for human nature, yours and mine, is not the clarity of the object out there, but the capacity of the lenses right here. See, without outside help, you and I simply don't see well. The eyes of our hearts are blinded to the truth about Jesus. The Bible says that. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot perceive what is right before their eyes, and that is or was every last one of us. My younger brother is an eye surgeon, and each week he does half dozen surgeries, cataract surgeries. Cataracts develop more and more when you get older. It's where the lens of your eye becomes cloudy. It lacks clarity, and the crispness of your vision decreases. Things become foggy and blurry and hazy, no longer colorful and crisp like you want them. Through a rather simple procedure, I've seen it with my own eyes, clear sight can be restored because a new lens changes everything. And it's revolutionary for those who've experienced it. I won't do a show of hands on who here has. Imagine that you had spiritual cataracts. Imagine that your eyesight wasn't just cloudy or colorless, but it was black and void. Imagine that you never knew what color or clarity looked like. Imagine that in one moment you received that ability. Friend, your life would never be the same. Your perception of yourself, of the outside world, of the God who made you would be transformed. And that's what happens when someone is able to see Jesus for who he really is. And that's what the resurrection makes not only plausible, but powerful. The rest of Luke's gospel, the rest of chapter 24, contains a fascinating story. Shortly after the resurrection, several of the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. They're recalling their experience. They're disheartened by the outcome. They're soothing their grief as they talk. And out of nowhere, Jesus appears to them as a common stranger. They don't recognize him on that road. They continue to recount the roller coaster they've been through. And finally, Jesus sits down with them for a meal. And when he breaks the bread, the lights go on. Verse 31 says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Jesus gives sight to them to understand who he is and the significance of what he's done. Later, beginning in verse 45 of Luke 24, we read, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, he tells them. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, referring to the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Each one of us needs new eyes to see Jesus for who he is. That he's actually the Messiah, that he's the risen Lord, that he's the Son of God, that he's the rightful King, that he's the coming Judge. And none of that changes based upon our response, whether we say it is or not. But our sight changes our response. When we receive spiritual sight from God, we begin to see all of life in high definition spiritual clarity. We receive forgiveness of sin, new, abundant, eternal life, certainty for the life beyond. But first, we have to admit that we don't see clearly. We have to admit that we're spiritually blind. We have to be exposed to that. The Bible calls that repentance. We have to trust that though we don't see clearly, Jesus does. And that Jesus alone can offer us sight. The Bible calls this faith. A Christian is a person who has come to believe God's explanation of his own action, especially the cross and the resurrection. Christian faith does not rest on feelings, impulses, or personal insights. Christian faith is believing God's explanation of events given to us in the scripture. He has risen. And when you believe that, when you see that, it changes everything. One of Jesus's most prominent disciples wasn't there in those first group gatherings. Jesus had to arrange for a special individual encounter with him, and maybe he needs to do that with you. This is a man who lived life with passion, who punished those who had gone astray. And Jesus stopped him in his tracks and he blinded him because perhaps it was the only way to get his point across. When this man opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And that was his life without Jesus. He was blind, he was brazen. And only when Jesus gave him spiritual sight could this man, Saul, later Paul, could see. To embrace Jesus, he needed eyes to see, and so do you, and so do I. This Easter Sunday morning, I ask you, can you see Do you see? Is Jesus some kind of hazy figure in the distance? Is Jesus some kind of foreboding presence behind you? Is Jesus just the figment of your imagination? Or is Jesus the risen Lord and the coming King, just as God says? For those who ask God for spiritual sight, the God I know delights to give it. And then you can see Jesus for who he is. The God of history, the resurrected Savior, the exalted King, your Lord. And then you can say, like this same Peter said later in life, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Jesus, friends, is the fulfillment of God's promises, and he is the image for our clearest vision. Do you see him? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we prepare to respond in song. I just want to challenge you to consider who you regard Jesus to be, whether you see him for who he is, who the Bible claims he is, for who God says he is. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, or you're pretty sure that to you, Jesus is just a man who had an unfortunate death, then I challenge you, I invite you to ask God for eyes to see. And I invite you to experience the transformation of that sight. After we sing, I'm going to be down front. I'd be happy to talk with you. Maybe you came with somebody who would be happy to talk with you too. Just say, what does that mean to know Jesus? How can that be true for me? It's not simple, but it requires humility. We'll have people to pray with you. You can just write something on that communication card and indicate, "I want to know this Jesus for who he is." Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes and allow us to see you for who you are, not just this day, but for all of life and eternity. Thank you for the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.